I'm going to hand, oh, there we are. Now I'm live. Okay. Anyway, a story by Margaret Wise Brown called The Runaway Bunny. And I don't know if you all know this story, but it is my favorite book because it talks about there once was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I'm running away." "And if you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." So the little bunny says, "If you run after me, I'll become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." And there's wonderful, wonderful illustrations. And, I can't remember. At one point, he becomes a tree, and she becomes a bird that lands in the branches, and he becomes a sailboat, and she becomes the wind that blows him where she wants him to go. And so finally, he says, "I'm going to become a little boy, and I'm going to run into a house." "And if you become a little boy and run into a house," said the mother bunny, "I will become your mother, catch you in my arms, and hug you." "Shucks," said the little bunny, "I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny." And so he did. "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny. And I was going to share that with the kids because it speaks not only to the gift of mothers, but how God can love us in that same way. And that God's love is always there for us, reaching out to us to restore us, that God will always come after us to love us and to bring us home. So we might as well just stay where we are and be God's little bunnies. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your love that never lets us go. And we pray that you will open our hearts and minds this day to your word, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, may be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story today is from John, the 21st chapter. It can be found on page 115 of the New Testament section of Pew Bibles. The context is Jesus has risen, but now he's kind of disappeared again. He's appeared to the disciples, but he's kind of disappeared again, and they don't really know what to do with themselves. So Peter just kind of looks around and says, "Hey, so I'm going to go fishing." And the rest of the disciples say, "Yeah, that sounds good." And so they go out fishing, and they spend the whole night out on Lake Gennesaret, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee, and they catch nothing. And the next morning, a figure shows up on the lake shore and calls out to them, "How's fishing going, boys?" And they go, "Not so good." He says, "Well, try casting your net on the other side of the boat." And when the disciples do that, the nets are filled to overflowing. And at that moment, the beloved disciple, John, recognizes that it's Jesus. He says, "It's Jesus!" And Peter's so excited, he jumps out of the boat, swims to shore to be with Jesus. Jesus cooks fish and bread on the shore. They have breakfast together. And then we come to this point in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, he said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him that third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were young, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. After this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So, do you ever think that God has given up on you? Do you know someone who believes that might be true? Someone who is convinced that their failures are so great that there is no possible way that God could use them to bring hope or healing to others? Perhaps they're bound by some memory of a past failure. Perhaps they committed to do something for God, have a daily morning devotional time, come to church every Sunday, invite a neighbor, tithe, volunteer at the local shelter or as a tutor in the neighborhood school, but the good intentions fade and old habits take hold. Or they're bound by an addiction that no matter what they try, they can't seem to be able to break free, and they decide to just throw in the towel, accepting that the way life has been is the way it will always be. They accept this identity that failure imposes on them. It isn't surprising, really. There's so much in our society that tells us that our failures are what define us. Consider, for example, Fred Snodgrass. When Fred died in 1974 at the age of 86, the New York Times obituary headline identified him as follows: "Ball player muffed 1912 fly." As if nothing else happened in those 96 years, except for one bad play in a baseball game. That could have been Peter's fate, but for the unrelenting grace of God. I can see possible headlines now: disciple denies Jesus three times, daring disciple walked on water but sank, dim-witted disciple never got it right. Think about the stories that are recorded about Peter in the Gospels. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the moment calls for awed silence, Peter breaks in loudly with a suggestion that they build some booths and set up camp. After correctly identifying that Jesus is the Messiah, he then refuses to accept the fact that to be faithful to that role means that Jesus is going to die. At the start of the Lord's Supper, he tries to refuse when Jesus kneels to wash his feet, which makes you wonder how it is that Peter has never been named as the patron saint of good intentions gone bad, or those with foot and mouth disease. And yet Jesus never gives up on him. Indeed, Jesus picks him out of the inner circle to be the one that he says, "Upon this man, I will build my church." And he gives Peter a nickname that had to have at least a little irony attached. He decided to call Peter Rock, as if he were the most solid of disciples. It's kind of like naming your Great Dane Tiny, or your black cat, Snowflake. But even with that vote of confidence, Peter has difficulty living up to his potential, especially after all of the drama and terror of Jesus' death, followed by the resurrection and all of that confusion when Jesus appears and then disappears and then appears again, and there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it all. It all just becomes too much for Peter, yearning for something that feels familiar, some place where he could feel at peace. Peter and the disciples yearn to get their feet back on solid ground, which for them actually means getting onto the water. Peter, they need to try and figure out who they are in this post-resurrection world, So Peter suggests they go back to doing what they know best, that they go fishing. Only it isn't like the good old days that they remember. Maybe the 3 years have made them a bit rusty, but they spend the whole night out on the lake and they don't catch a thing. Until morning, when a figure silhouetted on the shore advises them to cast their nets on the other side. And when the nets come back, it's filled to overflowing. The gospel actually says there are 153 fish that are in the net. The beloved disciple is, as I said earlier, the first to figure out, but it's Peter who jumps in and swims to shore. They share this glad reunion breakfast before Jesus pulls Peter aside. Peter had to have been sure he knew what was coming. After all, out of all of the missteps and failures of his 3 years with Jesus, not to mention all of the ones that most likely came before, you know, Peter just seems like the kind of guy who got into trouble from day one, doesn't he? But out of all of those failures and missteps, nothing came close to his failure on the last night of Jesus' life. Boasting that no matter what anyone else did, he, Peter, would remain at Jesus' side. He, Peter, would be faithful. He, Peter, would have Jesus back. And then to turn around and to deny even knowing him, not once, but three times. Jesus deserves to give Peter a piece of his mind. Peter, he imagines Jesus saying, when are you going to learn? How could you have done this to me? I warned you that you were going to deny me, but did you listen? No. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Because as Vicki Curtis observes, Jesus doesn't want Peter's guilt. All Jesus wants is Peter's love, his heart. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. By that third time, we're told that the question actually hurts Peter's feelings. But that's the way reality of second chances. They often hurt because we have to admit how desperately we need them, but don't deserve them. There is definitely this, what goes around comes around, kind of pattern to this story. A sense of deja vu that kind of runs through it all. The morning begins actually almost identically to the time when Peter first met Jesus. Disciples were out on the boat after a disappointing night of not catching many fish when this stranger says, cast your nets on the other side, and they pull in this load that is threatening to rip the nets. There's also this kind of parallel that you can't miss between the last time they ate together, that last supper, and now this morning, this first breakfast. And the menu also calls to mind, you know, with between bread and fish, the feeding of the multitudes, the feeding of the 5,000. But most importantly, I suspect, is that Peter, after denying Jesus three times, is now asked to affirm his love and commitment three times. Second chances are like that. They can't erase what has happened in the past, but they can help us circle back to restore us and redeem what has happened, and then open up a path to a new beginning. One of the ways that we begin to live into that new beginning is to allow it to change us, to take the love we have received, the gratitude that we feel, and let it spill out of our life into the lives of others. 2, in the words of Jesus, feed and tend his sheep. I have a friend who was a shepherd before he became a pastor, and caring for sheep is not always a pretty thing. Sheep are not the brightest of animals. They have this tendency to wander off. They get themselves into trouble. They need help in order to survive, and caring for them can be a tiring and messy business. But someone has to do it, for they are God's creatures, and their lives have value even apart from the wool they offer and the meat they can provide. So I'm always a little suspicious of stories that end, and they all lived happily ever after. From what I can see, life simply doesn't work that way. Now, please, don't get me wrong. I do believe that we can be happy in life, but happily ever after seems to promise that we can be happy, content, satisfied every minute of every day for the rest of our lives, which just isn't the way life works. It's what I love about Stephen Sondheim's rather warped musical, Into the Woods. In the first act, it begins, of course, with the opening words, "Once upon a time." And suddenly the stage is filled with characters from a variety of fairy tales. And throughout that first act, they all meet one another in the woods to resolve the conflicts of their individual tales. Cinderella marries her prince. The baker and his wife have their child. The Jack kills the giant. And as the act ends, they all sing the song Ever After, with everyone happy and settled as the curtain falls and you're wondering what's left for the second act. Well, what is left is that when the curtain rises, it's discovered that the prince has been cheating on Cinderella. The hut of the baker is too small now that they have a baby, and the wife of the giant is seeking revenge. Before long, marriages have ended, the town is destroyed, and several characters have died. It isn't a happily ever after, but it also isn't total despair. For as the play ends, the characters are starting their lives over. They put aside their self-centered concerns. They help each other, not necessarily because they like one another, or because they are particularly worthy. They clearly are not. But they come together to defend themselves and to rebuild their lives. They are changed by second chances. And so as the curtain prepares to fall for the final time, we find the widowed baker telling his son the story of what has happened. And the play ends as it began. Once upon a time. That's what life is like, isn't it? A constant series of once upon a time. Starts and stops, beginnings and endings, and new beginnings. Same is true for our faith. Like Peter, we recognize Christ and find a new identity. Then we begin to feel foolish or afraid or indifferent. We deny him in some way, by action or inaction, by word or attitude, yet we are given enough forgiveness to cover our sin, more forgiveness sometimes than we are comfortable receiving. But in the end, love wins. Forgiveness triumphs. Life is renewed. That is what it means to live life as Easter people. When fear seeks to hold us back, love beckons us forward. When we feel trapped by the way that way things have always been, Jesus comes and invites us to try casting our net on the other side of the boat and to receive blessings that we can share with others. Howard Thurman observed, "No event in your life can imprison you. That is what resurrection is about. I shall not allow the events of my life to make me a prisoner. I shall continually believe that God is not through with my life or with me. It is no small thing to be loved and received by God, who gives us second chances. But that is the gift offered to Peter and to you and to me. A gift that doesn't promise a happily ever after. After all, Peter finds himself in the end dying for his faith. But promises that when we fall, when we fail, when we stumble and sin, which we inevitably will, that our future is not bound by that failure. In the morning light of resurrection, there is no room for guilt or fear. For we are a forgiven people, loved by God and set free to love others, which is a good thing. For you and I, we have some sheep to feed once upon a time. Amen.